Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. If you've been with us in our walk through the Word, as we have gone through the book of Genesis, we have seen not only the fall of man described, but the follow-up to the fall of man. Two different kinds of people in this world. Maybe you've heard a lot of those different things. There's two kinds of people that you can meet in this world. But the Bible says that that is absolutely true. There are people you will meet in this world who will choose to walk in the ways of God, and people who will choose to walk away from God. People who will rely upon God and His truth, and people who will rebel against God and His truth. And so as we went through Genesis chapters 4 and 5, we saw that really there is something to be seen in family trees. I don't know if you've ever gone on one of those websites like Ancestry.com looking for your particular roots. My only advice is this: don't shake your family tree too hard. You never know what kind of nuts will fall out of it. But we've seen some very interesting characters here in Genesis chapters 4 and 5. In fact, it's very interesting. It's a study in contrast, just to bring you up to speed as we enter into chapter 6. That in Genesis chapter 4, we see the ungodly line of Cain culminating in a very interesting character called Lamech. Lamech boasted about the fact that he was the original don't get mad, get even guy. He said that he took out a young man for cursing at him and killed another man for wounding him. He bragged about that to his wives. He said, "If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. How interesting that at the end of Genesis chapter 5, where we see described in contrast the godly line of a man called Seth. We see that Seth was given to Adam and Eve, in a sense, as a replacement of Abel, the one whom Cain murdered. Seth is described as a man made in not only the image and likeness of God, but in the image and likeness of Adam. That Seth was a man who knew and feared God and walked with God. And his descendants after him seemed to pick up that same pace through life. Until we find the culmination of this godly line of Seth described in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 28. It says, Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Well, here we see Noah coming on the scene, and what a contrast between Noah and Lamech. The Bible tells us that Noah, for instance, was a preacher of righteousness in the book of 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Lamech, on the other side of the coin, was a proclaimer of rage. We see that Noah was an individual who brought hope to people. All Lamech brought was kind of a hellish desire for bloodthirsty vengeance and pride. We see in Noah an individual that God would use to bring salvation. We see in Lamech, on the other side of the coin, an individual that really walked in the ways of being cursed. That was his whole goal in life, was to avoid the other shoe dropping in his life. Noah was a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Lamech, on the other hand, was a man who definitely believed in getting what he thought was coming to him out of life. And so we see these two different bloodlines traced, which leads us to a fascinating stretch of Scripture in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. There we read, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Well, the first big question that comes up in the story of Noah and the flood is, who in the world are these sons of God intermarrying with the daughters of men? Who are these giants that are being mentioned here? The word giant in Hebrew is the Hebrew word Nephilim. It literally means fallen ones. And because of this, some very good, respectable Bible scholars, whose opinion I really value, see this as fallen angels cohabitating with regular, normal human beings, creating as their offspring these gigantic Nephilim, these men of old, these men of renown. And they will say, well, you know, again, there's a case to be made for this. For instance, in the book of Job, chapter 1, angels are referred to as sons of God. In the book of Jude, we are told that angels who did not keep their former estate but went after strange flesh, God has reserved in chains of judgment, in darkness for the day of judgment. And so, putting these things together, they would say, well, what was going on here was these sons of God, these fallen angels, cohabitated with the daughters of men. Perhaps it was their strategy to put together a hybrid human-angel race that would be irredeemable by God. Remember, from the get-go, Satan knew that an offspring of Eve would come and defeat him, the first promise of the Messiah we saw in Genesis chapter 3. And so in order to forestall that fate, in order to cut Messiah off from coming, Satan may have strategized to create a race of irredeemable people. Because the book of Hebrews chapter 2 says that God does not give aid to angels, but only to those who are the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. So there are those who will say that this was pretty ooky, spooky stuff. And when I've heard these studies given, inevitably they'll tell a story or two that missionaries share from the third world about individuals who've had encounters with demonic entities and individuals who claim that they were sexually assaulted by these entities and that was what was going on here. And it certainly makes for riveting Twilight Zone Bible study. I got to put my cards on the table, though. I don't buy it. There's another theory as to who the sons of God were in this and who the Nephilim were as a result. It's the theory that the sons of God being referred to here are the offspring of the godly line of Seth. And the daughters of men being referred to here is a reference to the ungodly offspring of Cain. That this intermarriage between the two was what was causing the knowledge of the true and living God to almost vanish from the earth at this particular time. Now, the reason I tend to buy into that is, first of all, I think it fits the context a lot better because, again, we see introduced into Genesis chapter 6 this godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain, and then suddenly we've got this dust-up going on. The other thing that I would say about this is, as far as angels being referred to as sons of God, yes, they do have a point. In the book of Job chapter 1 and verse 6, angels are referred to as sons of God. There we read, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves also before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Now notice, angels are referred to as sons of God. But catch this, fallen angels are never referred to as sons of God. Interesting that even in Job chapter 1 and verse 6, which is often put forward by people who buy the fallen angel theory, Satan is held in distinction to these sons of God. And Satan came in among them. He wasn't part of them, but he was among them. So, again, because of that, I have a little bit of a problem with the sons of God being angels here. I think it doesn't take a very deep Bible scholar to understand that genuine, normal, regular human beings who know the Lord, who walk with the Lord, are called sons of God in Scripture. 1 John chapter 3 says, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the sons of God. So, again, these are issues that raise doubts, but the kicker for me is twofold. First of all, we are told in the book of Matthew, when Jesus was going head-to-head with the Sadducees, a sect of Judaism that denied the idea of a resurrection or angels along this line, the Sadducees were asking him one of their trick questions about the resurrection. And Jesus responded by saying this to them in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Now, it's very interesting when you take a close look at Genesis chapter 6 that we are not talking about fallen angels raping or sexually assaulting women. We're talking about them taking wives of all whom they chose. That was a very cautious, very precise, very arranged sort of relationship back in that day. And what Jesus is saying here is angels don't do that sort of thing. The other thing that I find interesting is some people will say that the flood of Noah came because, again, this hybrid human-angel race was coming and it would soon overtake mankind. And you know, once again, God had to put a stop to it by the flood. Well, if that was the case, then the Lord didn't do a very thorough job. Because in the book of Numbers, chapter 14, you might recall the incident that took place where the people of Israel were about to enter the promised land. They sent 12 scouts into the land to take a look at it before they went in. Well, the minority report of Joshua and Caleb basically said, the land's great, it's flowing with milk and honey, God is going to be with us, let's go take the land. But the majority report said, no way, Jose. Yeah, it's flowing with milk and honey, but there's huge fortified cities there, and we saw the Nephilim there. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. Well, once again, the Nephilim are back in Numbers chapter 14. So once again, that theory, I think, has some serious problems. Can we be dogmatic about it? If I stand before the Lord someday and he goes, Scott, they were fallen angels, I don't think it's going to endanger my salvation. But I do think that this flows a lot better, not only in the context of where we are in the book of Genesis so far, but also concerning something that was going to be a huge spiritual danger for the people of Israel when they got into the land. Do you remember the temptation that Satan launched at them, the spiritual attack he launched against Israel that almost destroyed the entire nation? It was when Moabite women, idolaters, began to enter into the camp of Israel, I believe under the direction and guidance of a false prophet for hire by the name of Balaam. Well, Balaam told Balak, the king of the Moabites, you know, you can get them to curse themselves. Send the Moabite women in there and have them strike up relationships. And when things are starting to get hot and heavy, just say, oh, honey, our relationship would be so much sweeter if we could just have a little spiritual aspect. And, you know, I just have this idol right here. Why don't you just bow down to that and then we can have some fun. Well, that strategy was so effective that well over 20,000 Israelites were struck down by a plague. And unless one man by the name of Phinehas had stood up against this sin in a very dramatic way, the entire nation of Israel would have been taken out at that point. A warning against being unequally yoked. Oh, you know the passage, don't you? Don't be yoked together, unequally yoked together with non-believers. Again, if we don't have a relationship with God as the key relationship that keeps our relationships together, we're walking down a pretty dangerous road. In the book of Amos, chapter 3 and verse 3, the scripture says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? You know, the degree of intimacy that we have in relationships, close committed relationships, is really contingent upon the things that we have in common. And if you're a genuine born-again believer in Jesus Christ, if you've invited him into your heart, if you've been touched by his love, you know, there's no relationship that means more to you than that. There's nothing that lights your fire and ignites your soul more than the things of God and walking with God. And I guarantee you, if that huge part of your life is something you cannot share, the person you're committed to, I'm not saying your relationship can't work, but it certainly won't work like God wants it to work. And certainly this is something that God warns his people on. And I think there's a real warning here as well against the fine art of missionary dating. You know, being in college ministry and high school ministry and just even as a pastor, you know, I'll see someone in the church who's single, start to bring someone to church, and say, oh, well, you know, are they a Christian? You know, well, they don't know the Lord, but I can lead them to the Lord. Really? You know, the verdict of Scripture is this. In most cases, you're not going to lead that person to the Lord. They're going to lead you away from the Lord. Because let's face it, walking with the Lord isn't easy in this world. And if you've got someone who is close to you, someone who is a relationship that means the world to you, and they're saying, you know, enough of this church stuff. Wednesday night, what in the world are you talking about? You know, the ball game's on. Let's just... If you don't share that committed relationship with Jesus Christ, chances are you're going to drift. And I know that there's always the exception to the rule, and there's always someone who says, but I led my husband to the Lord, now he's a missionary. And good on you. God is gracious. You know, the blind squirrel occasionally finds the occasional acorn, but don't make it a lifestyle. Don't assume you're going to be the exception to the rule. Stronger believers than you or me have been taken down because they got together and were committed in relationship with someone who didn't share the love of Jesus Christ. I think that's the greater warning here than ooky spooky time and, you know, can demons come and do really wicked and evil things. These Nephilim, they were on the earth at this time. They were quite striking individuals, but they were striking as well in that they seemed to set the tone for a culture that absolutely rejected God nearly universally. Verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, you talk about the Nephilim and the sons of God and the daughters of men being controversial. God is sorry? What do you mean, Scott? I thought God never makes mistakes. I thought God saw the end from the beginning. How could he be sorry about something that he knew was going to happen? Isn't this just sort of an accommodation to a human view of God? How can we really take that all that seriously? Well, once again, we have to understand what the Scripture is telling us here. One thing we've discovered right from the get-go in the book of Genesis is that the Bible tells us that you and I as human beings are incredibly privileged creatures in that we are made in the image and likeness of God. Part of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God is the ability to experience emotion. We find throughout the Scriptures that our God is an emotional God. He is a God who joys over his people with singing, we are told. We are in relationship with a God that, according to the book of Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is described as being anointed with the oil of joy more than his companion, the most joyful person you ever want to meet. In Isaiah 53, we are told that Messiah, when he came, would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You see, our Lord created the entire scope of emotions. And so when the Bible talks about God being sorry that he made man on the earth and he was grieved in his heart, it tells us something that we really need to understand. Because a lot of people think that God, and bless their hearts, they have this very high view of God, but the view of God is so high that God becomes icy and distant and uninvolved with his creation. Now, this tells me something very important. What happens here on earth, what happens in our lives, what matters in your life, what's going on in your life right now, matters to God. Do you understand that? That how we behave, the attitudes and actions of our hearts, can either bring a smile to the face of our Creator, or it can grieve him to the core. Oh, lest you think this is just an Old Testament idea. In the book of Ephesians, we are told in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You know, some cult groups out there teach that the Holy Spirit is just some force, some influence, some indefinable sense of the presence of God, but not personal. Have you ever tried to grieve a force or an influence? You ever tried to grieve electricity? Electricity doesn't get grieved, you know, when we mess around with it. Now, I've been grieved by electricity more once in my life. I remember getting blown halfway across the room working on this electronics project with a friend of mine when we were in high school together. And man, I was telling electricity exactly what I thought about it. Electricity could care less. You can't grieve a force, but you can grieve a person. And God is a personal God. He feels what you feel. He has empathy for you. He is so invested in human beings that when humanity had taken this hard, wrong turn, God looked at humanity with a broken heart. So important for us to grasp this, because the Bible tells us something about our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not have a high priest, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. You see, from the scripture, we can know something. God is the only one you will ever talk to and not have to say the words, "Do you know what I mean?" He knows. He's emotionally invested in his creation. And again, God was going to do something about this wickedness and sin. Well, you say, "Well, but Scott, I thought you were saying that God was compassionate and gracious." Yes, he is, but he is also righteous and holy. And if God does not judge sin when sin needs to be judged, he ceases to be true to his own attributes of justice and holiness. You see, we tend to swing one side of the pendulum to the other. Maybe you've run into people who are incredibly gracious, but that graciousness in its weakness can make them kind of a softy or a man-pleaser or someone that just tries to make everybody happy at the end of the day. Maybe you've run into somebody who's really a person of principle, just hard line, "This is how it is, man. This is where it's at." And I'm glad there's people of principle around that stand for right and stand for wrong, but the weakness of our flesh takes that and makes it judgmental and condemning, and certainly not something that adorns the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I love about Jesus. He's just and he's merciful. He is gracious and he is holy. And that's what that word holy means, you need to understand. It means complete, whole, entire, perfect in every way. The grace of God doesn't cause him to set aside his justice, nor does his justice cause him to forget to be gracious. Only in Jesus will you see that perfect balance. And in verse 8, we see that contrast. The just judgment of God on the world. But then look at this contrast, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Oh, there's that phrase again, if you're tracking along with us in the Bible. That Hebrew word, toledoth. These are the generations of Noah. In other words, this is the next phase of what's going on here. And the reason I call this to your attention is, again, this section of Scripture does not begin with the words "once upon a time" or "a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away." The clear intent of the writer here is to reveal history to us, actual events that took place with actual people. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, very interesting. Why was it that Noah found grace in the eyes of God? Well, first of all, Noah found grace in the eyes of God because it was God who took the initiative. Again, it wasn't something that Noah earned or deserved or merited, and later on in the story of Noah, we'll see that Noah had his character flaws just like you and me. Noah was also a just man. Now notice, he was needing grace. He wasn't sinless. God had to have mercy on him like anyone else, but he responded to that grace. Oh, remember what Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Noah, I believe, discovered what that was all about. He maintained that balance. And notice he was a fruitful individual. Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And those individuals are going to end up being pretty key in our story here in just a moment. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on all the earth. Notice, violence is a sure sign externally of damage and corruption internally. Isn't it interesting how violent our culture is becoming? In fact, it seems the more we are shoving God out of the marketplace, the more that God is not in the focus of our culture, the more you look at our entertainments, the things that amuse us in our culture, and the more violent, the more bloodthirsty, the less merciful they seem to become. Things that, and again, I know I'm dating myself, I swore up and down as a kid I would never say this, but things that would have been rated hard R or even an X rating when I was growing up are now PG. You can watch them on Turner Network Television on the cable or the American Movie Channel of Classics Channel. You know, just the graphic nature of these special effects and the seeming rejoicing in the idea of violence as a substitute even for justice. You know, it used to be that violence was the last resort of the righteous. Now it's give me the AK-47 and let's start blasting. Let's shoot them all and let God sort them out later. Well, once again, the days of Noah seem very familiar to us. And I'd encourage you to hold that thought as well, because that's going to be very important for us as this study unfolds. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark on its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh which is in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, and after every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all the food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Well, fascinating nautical project we see commissioned here. The Ark of Noah. The description of the length of the ark and its width and its height is fascinating here. A cubit was roughly about 18 inches. It was sort of a finagle factor way of measuring things from a man's wrist bone down to his elbow. On the average, that was about 18 inches, or about a foot and a half. Understanding that, the dimensions of the ark are pretty stunning. It was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. It had the carrying capacity of over 572 standard boxcars that are used to ship livestock. A standard boxcar can accommodate up to 60 sheep at a time. It was 1.4 million square feet in area on the inside. This was a huge undertaking. Now, immediately, when people hear statistics like this, they roll their eyes and say, "Oh, come on, you're saying those primitive people back then with their little, flint knives and bear skins could make a boat like this." Well, the capacity to make boats like this, we didn't even have till a couple of hundred years ago. How in the world can you possibly ask me to buy these dimensions for Noah's Ark? Well, I'm not asking you to buy the dimensions of Noah's Ark. But this is what the Word of God says about this project. And there's a couple things about it. First of all, remember, God has given mankind a heads up. The clock is ticking on the destruction of mankind. His days shall be 120 years. If you have 120 years to work on a project, well, that gives you quite a bit of time to be able to construct something that's pretty substantial. The second thing is a ship along this line built with the same kind of materials, the gopher wood and pitch and things that are mentioned here, is not without precedent in history. The Roman historian Pliny, for instance, detailed over seven ancient Roman fighting ships that fit this destruction. In fact, Pliny describes one ancient naval battle that took place in the Aegean Sea, roughly about 280 BC. One ship in this battle, called the Leontifera, had eight tiers of rows in it. You've seen those rowing warships, like in Ben-Hur. Well, Ben-Hur, you know, those things were little compact cars compared to the Leontifera. They had eight tiers of oars with over 100 oars per tier. 1,600 rowers were on this one ship, plus 1,200 fighting men. In order to accommodate those rowers, by the way, each of those rowers had to have a minimum, it was probably bigger than this, 3 feet apart, or else they'd be running into each other while they were rowing. This was an incredibly large ship, nearly 500 feet long. It not only could accommodate, again, eight tiers of rowers, and when I say tiers of rowers, that means there were eight stories in this ship that would accommodate the rowers. It was not only that big, but it also had room for provisions as well. And so the Ark of Noah was not unprecedented in terms of ancient seamanship and ancient architecture and design. John Woodmorap wrote a fascinating book, and if you want to get a hold of this book, I'd encourage you to go to the website, answersingenesis.com. You can get a copy of it or even read some articles from it. It's called Noah's Ark, A Feasibility Study. And Woodmorap did the calculations on the Ark and came up with some very interesting statistics. First of all, some people say, well, but, you know, two of every animal, how in the world is that all going to work? I mean, how in the world could Noah possibly round up those animals? Well, wait a minute. Noah never had to round up those animals. Notice what the scripture says if you read it carefully. It says in verse 20, of the birds and of their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing on the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. You know, one of the most fascinating attributes of the creatures that God has made is the homing instinct. You know, we see, for instance, at different times of year, the monarch butterflies that come through this area, migrating from Canada, where they spend their summers, all the way down to the tropical portions of Mexico, where they winter. And we see them come and we see them go. What guides them on their path? We see geese following just incredibly precise routes in order to complete their migrations. The ability of salmon, after being in deep ocean water for years and years, to find their way back to the precise stream from which they spawn. Well, God indeed has given that capability to these kind of creatures. Could God have used the homing instinct, the ability to be able to follow these kind of guidelines, to draw these creatures to Noah? He certainly could have, but he's God. He can do whatever he wants. If God's going to draw these creatures to Noah, he certainly can and evidently did, because these creatures are here today. The other thing is this. They say, oh, but all the species of creatures on earth, how in the world, even with a boat that size, how could you possibly fit them all on this earth? Well, another thing we need to understand is that the scripture says that we are dealing with kinds of animals here. Our term species is far more narrow than the idea of a kind. A kind was, if you will, the watershed of a species, the roots of a species. You know, when you take a look at wolves, coyotes, and dogs, you can understand that they are all different species, but they all share a common ancestor. They all have similar characteristics. Again, cats and lions and tigers, it flows the same kind of way. Well, remember something, when God created the animals, he created them according to their kinds with this genetic information that was in them that would eventually sort out and make the species that we know. So not every species that we know today had to be represented there, just their ancestors, just the creatures that had their genetic information in them. To add to this, not every species of creature on earth had to be in the ark. The vast majority of species of creatures, did you realize, don't live on land on this planet. They're either marine creatures or they're amphibious creatures. And these were creatures that could probably survive this flood without the care and without the benefit of the Ark of Noah. So once again, Woodmorap estimates that in order to make accommodation for these kinds of animals, You would have to have 16,000 animals in order to do this. And again, when you take a look at a boat with a carrying capacity of 572 standard boxcars, 1.4 million square feet, Woodmorath estimates that less than one half of the space was needed to house the animals. The rest could have made room for people if they cared to come. And certainly it made room for all of the fresh water, food, and supplies necessary for Noah and his family to spend just about a year under the friendly confines of the ark. Now, fascinating stuff indeed. So God makes preparation. God tells Noah that this is going to happen. And Noah followed through and did all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. Chapter 7 and verse 1 says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also seven each of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all the living things that I've made.' And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him." Now here we get additional detail. You know, we sometimes Sunday School 101 the story of Noah to the point where we not only misrepresent what was going on here, but actually create some problems for ourselves in our own mind. We always think, you know, the animals that came in, they came in by twosies, twosies. Well, I'm sure that's how they came in. Those elephants and kangaroosies, roosies. But the bottom line is that although they came in this way, we see that in certain categories of creatures, clean and unclean animals, there were more than just a pair that were brought on to the ark. And we'll see exactly why as the story continues to unfold. Some people will say, but, you know, again, you know, you're talking about these animals. Okay, marine animals aren't on there. Amphibians aren't on there. But, Scott, what about dinosaurs? Didn't they take up an awful lot of space? Well, it's interesting. From what we know from the fossil record, the average size of a dinosaur, believe it or not, when it's all averaged out, about the size of a chicken. And nothing in this passage indicates that these were full-grown, mature adult creatures that went onto the ark. In fact, it wouldn't make sense to bring full-grown, mature adult creatures onto the ark. You know why? Because the main purpose of taking these animals was that they would enter into their reproductive years and be able to replenish the earth. You'd want them awful young so that they would have the best opportunity to be able to survive and carry on. You say, yeah, but still, you know, I mean, I've heard the old saying, the lion's going to lie down with the lamb, but the lamb's not going to get a lot of sleep. You know, what? How do they keep these animals from, well, you know, again, cages, enclosures, you know, you go to the Reed Park Zoo, you see they do manage to keep that tiger away from, say, the wildebeest that's down the way. Boy, whenever I see that tiger at the Reed Park Zoo, it always comes over and gives me this look like, man, you'd be lunch if this glass wasn't here. But understand something else. God has also given to a number of different creatures another capacity, hibernation. You say, well, how did eight people manage all these animals? Well, could it be that God turned on that hibernation gene that these animals would have, particularly reptilian creatures, you know, being cold-blooded? You know, snake season here. And you know that the best time to go trail running is sometime, well, roughly around November, roughly till about April. Boy, as a trail runner, the one thing I look for as the high sign to start paying attention is when I see little lizards running around. Because if the little lizards are out running around, their bigger cousins are going to be out running around before too long. And you know that because you live in the desert. You know that because you've seen exactly how these dynamics work. Well, God could use these capacities that he himself designed in animals to accommodate this. So Noah, his sons, his wife, and his son's wife went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. Of unclean animals and animals that are of clean animals and of animals that are unclean, verse 8, of birds and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah two by two of all the flesh in which is the breath of life. So those who entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now, I would encourage you to underline that last little phrase in verse 16, and the Lord shut him in, because that's going to be very significant in just a moment. Now, the flood was on the earth 40 days, verse 17. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills of the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and birds of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now, another myth about Noah's ark I'd like to correct, if we could, during this time, is the whole idea that the floodwaters that covered the earth came from the rain. Yes, partially. But notice what the scripture says. The fountains of the great deep were broken up as well. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights, but according to Genesis chapter 7 and verse 24, the fountains of the great deep kept putting forth their supplies of waters for 150 days. Now, this is really important to understand, because Noah's Ark is a lightning rod these days in the battle for biblical credibility. There are those who will say, oh, come on, a global flood? Where is the evidence for that? How in the world could something like this happen? In fact, that kind of thinking has even cowed some seemingly sincere believers in Christ to say, well, the flood of Noah wasn't global, it was local. As a matter of fact, I saw one of those lovely offerings on the History Channel, I believe it was, that stated that Noah's flood was really about Noah's quest to find a better place to brew beer, and that he built this ship, and it was flood season in the Mesopotamia area, and this boat floated on down there, and then legend took over, and there you go. Well, big problem with the History Channel's perspective on this, not to be their critic, but I'll play one here in church for you. Again, if this was a trip that Noah, who lived in northern Mesopotamia, took down where normal floodwaters would run through that area, that trip would go from north down to south. If that was the case, how did Noah, who started in Mesopotamia, end up with his ark on the mountains of Ararat, far to the north in Turkey? It doesn't make geographic sense. Again, the other thing that doesn't make sense, and this is the real tragedy when Christians try to accommodate clear biblical teaching to the latest in vogue features of this world, is this. We are told the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. In other words, what this account is telling us is this. Remember our finagle factor of measurement? A cubit is what? The distance between a man's wrist and his elbow? 15 cubits. That's 15 times 1.5. That means that these floodwaters were 22 feet above the height of the largest mountains. Now, stop and think about that for a second. Could you imagine a flood so great that it would prevail so it would be 22 feet higher than Mount Lemmon? That doesn't sound local to me. If the waters got that high, I think they'd hear about it in Phoenix, don't you? Phoenix, I think they'd hear about that in Saskatchewan if the waters were that high. The other thing that we need to understand is this. When we take a look at the geology of this globe, and I don't want to belabor a lot of the science for you, but so much of this is absolutely under attack, and we really need to understand what we believe and why we believe it on this issue. If we were to take the Earth as it is now and iron it out, you know, again, lift up the low spots, you know, push down the high spots so that it's one uniform ball of Earth. Do you realize that the amount of water we have on Earth right now, 2/3 of our globe is covered by water, you know? That would result in a planet that would not only be covered with water, but covered with water over 1.5 miles deep. From this, many flood geologists believe that the uplifting, the tectonic movement of continents and so forth, took place during this cataclysmic time when the fountains of the deep were broken up. This is a reference to volcanic activity on an incredibly immense scale. As a matter of fact, the whole idea of the fountains of the deep, boy, it really got driven home to me a few years ago, right after the tsunami disaster. Remember when that went on down in Indonesia and in India, just what a horrible thing that was? Well, I read an article in the LA Times that said, well, geologists that study the area right off Southern California, because it's such a rich oil field right off the coast, have discovered that underneath the continental plain there are pockets of water that are buried underneath that are under intense pressure. They estimated that if one of these pockets that they discovered off the coast of Los Angeles ruptured, it would create a flood that would reach all the way across the LA Basin to San Bernardino before it got done. That's just one. Now try to imagine all of these being unleashed at the same time, the incredible cataclysm that's going on here. And you know, when people say, oh, the flood of Noah, where's the proof? If this happened, where's the evidence? Well, you know, again, I've been on both sides. I was raised on National Geographic and PBS specials. And I used to laugh at Christians with their little, you know, the Noah's Arky with the two giraffes sticking out of the top. And, you know, okay, you don't want to believe that. But the more, you know, again, if you want to look at life through the eyes of the propaganda that you receive on some of these programs, and the reason I say propaganda is because it's all based on speculation. Nobody was there to watch these things. They're inferring from natural processes we can see now and trying to explain how we got here. You can look at it that way. But what an amazing thing it was to me after I first started reading Genesis and started taking it seriously. I'll never forget the first plane trip I took between LA and Tucson after reading this. You know what you see when you look out the window on a trip from LA to Tucson?
Dirt, Scott. Yeah.
But a very interesting display of dirt. You know what you see? You see a huge floodplain. I mean, the entire Arizona desert between here and Los Angeles, you fly over this and it looks like a big dry riverbed. As a matter of fact, you look at it and you begin to see these little etchings and lines from water courses that once flowed that have no source in our day and age, but certainly had one way back when. Well, I remember going on the old Grand Canyon trip. How many of you have been to Grand Canyon? If you haven't been to Grand Canyon, you live in Arizona, shame on you. But I remember going on the Grand Canyon trip, and you know, you get the tour guide out there, and they say, well, the Colorado River over eons of time carved this thing out, a little bit of erosion, and then erosion over millions of years, an amazing thing. And I used to sit there and swallow that until one day it dawned on me. If this is just a common phenomena, just a river just got going, why don't we see Grand Canyons all over the place? How did this happen? Why is it that we see just this incredible, monument to a violent flood right before our eyes, and we can't open our eyes to this? As a matter of fact, if you go on the tour now, guess what? The narrative's changed. Now they say, well, there used to be a prehistoric ocean, and it all built up, and there was a rupture there, and it all spilled out down there and ran all the way down to what we call Baja today. I went, like a flood? Well, not that flood. Why not? Most, again, creation scientists who work in geology believe that what we see in the Grand Canyon is the aftermath of the flood, part of the drying out process that went on there. And in fact, that area did rupture, and the overflow of all the water that was trapped in the Great Basin did flow through that area and gouge that thing out, an incredibly violent show of force. Now, if you've ever been stuck in a flood, you know they're nothing to mess with. We have in Arizona what we call the stupid motorist law. You familiar with that? Every summer, you can count on it. Someone comes up to one of those little creeks that's somehow running with water after a monsoon rainstorm, and they look at that and they go, oh, I got a 4x, I can get through this. Forget these barricades, I'm going around them. The commercial said I could. And what happens? Well, even a very small amount of water will take a huge piece of metal like an SUV and throw it down the channel like it was a matchstick. Could you imagine the incredible force mentioned that is dealt with here? Fascinating. Geologists have discovered, even on the peaks of Mount Everest, you know what they find up there? Marine fossils. Sea creatures buried in layers that were laid down by the movement of water. Now, we don't believe that the flood of Noah prevailed above the area of Mount Everest. Mount Everest was probably lurched upward as the continents were separated and the volcanics involved with this incredible flood went on. But the fact of the matter is, it's all a question of how you want to look at things. You know, I can sit on one side of the airplane and look out at the desert between here and Los Angeles and go, flood, flood, flood. How could you not see it? The other guy on the other side with his PhD and his white lab coat can say, oh, billions of years in gradual process. Who do you believe? Well, the one thing that me and the guy in the white lab coat have in common is this. Neither of us were there. You know, we're kind of taking an educated guess, if you will, about that. But what if someone was there? What if someone watched these events and told us what his perspective was? Not someone whose credibility is in doubt, but someone whose credibility as a witness could not be questioned. I believe we have that kind of evidence. The book of Matthew, chapter 24. Jesus made a very interesting statement regarding the last days. In verse 36, he said this, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, a couple things. Who's our credible witness? Jesus Christ. What did he say about the flood of Noah? He said it was global. It came and took them all away. He didn't treat Noah as a fairy tale, but as a fact, a factual story that has great implications for the time that you and I live in today. What are those implications? What is the picture of salvation that we see in the picture of the ark? Why was it that God was the one who closed the door of the ark and not Noah and his family? Why didn't Noah have to swim to get on the ark? These questions and a whole lot more we'll tackle next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy and your love towards us. Thank you for your word. What a powerful thing it is. And we thank you, Lord, that when we take a look at it, we can realize that we can not only trust your word spiritually, but also practically, personally, even scientifically. Lord, I think about what C.S. Lewis said, that he believed in Christianity as he believed the sun is risen, not only because he sees it, but by it he also saw all things. I thank you, Lord, that your word is true. And just as you raised up Noah as a preacher of righteousness, that the very act of building the ark was an indictment against a culture, against a world that had turned its back on you, that although mankind started out with every possible advantage, the way of Cain had dominated. God, we see these things happening in our day and age. Isn't it amazing, Lord, that by looking at your word, at how things began on this earth, we get a pretty good idea, not only of how things are going to finish up on this earth, but also where we stand in relationship to that. Father, I pray that you would show us which camp we stand in today, whether we would be sons of God or part of the daughters of men, sons of Cain, like Lamech, who just boasted in their own privileges and their own power, their own lust for revenge, or a person like Noah, whose name literally meant rest, a man of peace, a man who walked faithfully with you. God, we want to have that heart. Because, Lord, we don't know how many days we have. Noah had an advantage. You said 120 years, and here it comes. Your return for us could happen tonight. And I would ask, Lord, that if there are any here that have not settled that issue about where they stand with you, maybe they're walking in the world, maybe they're embracing the things of this world, maybe they think religion is just some kind of a joke. And religion certainly is, but a relationship with you is not. I pray you'd speak to their hearts and let them know that you're a God who cares about them, who looks at their life and feels grief, but earnestly desires for them to come to a saving knowledge of you so you can change them from the inside out. They don't have to make the same old mistakes and end up in the same dead ends in their life. Oh God, I pray if there are any within the sound of my voice that would be on the outside looking in when your judgment comes, that, Lord, you would allow them to simply say, Lord, I know I've sinned. I know I've rebelled against you. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me a new person. I need you, Lord. And so I give my life to you. God, thank you that your word is so applicable and so powerful. We give you the praise for all you've taught us here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.